Let us reread our text this evening, Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet hath he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, deal with the family and the home. Verses 10 to 12 deal with the sin of unbiblical marriages, marrying the daughter of a strange God. Verses 13 to 16 deal with another sin. You have that in verse 13. And this have ye done again. Literally, here's a second thing that you've gone astray in. And this second thing is unbiblical divorce of Israelite women. Both verses 10 to 12 and verses 13 to 16 speak of treachery. Base treachery. The first part speaks of treachery against God's church and against God. Our text this evening speaks of treachery against your wife, against your children, and against God. Both passages speak of treachery against the covenant. In verses 10 to 12, there's treachery against the covenant with Israel. In verses 13 to 16, there's treachery against the covenant of marriage. Verses 13 to 16, beloved, present us with some of the most exalted language in all the Bible concerning marriage. And on the other hand, they provide us with some of the most severe rebukes for those who deal treacherously in marriage. The form for the administration of the Lord's Supper talks about certain people who cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. It talks about adulterers and whoremongers. Let us examine ourselves especially with regard to these sins against the bond of marriage. Our text this evening, beloved, stands out for another reason. It's a text which is filled with an awful lot of tears. You have that in verse 13. Three things cover the altar of the Lord. It's covered with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. Tears, that's the moisture which runs out of your eyes. Weeping, that's what causes the moisture to come, and with crying out. Here's a weeping which is not silent. And the reason why there are tears on God's altar is simple. Divorce. By divorcing these helpless women, the husbands compelled them to cry out before God, and to pour out their tears before him, and to ask him to avenge their cause. That's our subject this evening. Marital treachery. Marital treachery, or the Lord's hatred of divorce. First, the nature of marriage. Second, a purpose of marriage. And third, the assault against marriage. Marital treachery, the nature of marriage, a purpose of marriage, and the assault against marriage. The most basic question in approaching our subject tonight is, what is marriage? And more specifically, from this word of God, husbands, what do you think of your wife? Honestly, what do you think of her? In your mind, is she just a skivvy? Someone who does all the work around the house and who tidies up after you? Is that what she is? Is she just an accessory? An irritating add-on in your life? Someone who just has to tag along and burden you? Or maybe she's an embarrassment to you. always doing things which cause you to blush and cause you to wonder, why in the world did I marry this woman in the first place? And let's face it, there are a lot of men in the world, and we ourselves can be tempted to think this too, who go down this line. Young men, what sort of a woman are you looking for to marry? Are you looking for a woman who could be characterized as a slave? A woman who will do your every whim? Or are you looking for a woman who's a sex toy? You think of a woman, you think of one room in the house, someone to satisfy your lusts. Or are you thinking of a woman who's stunningly beautiful? The type of woman who would make you look good and make other men be jealous of you. These are all the various twisted ways in which we can be tempted to think of our wives. Our text makes it very clear the sort of godly woman and how we must think of her. The key word is companion. Husbands, think of your wives above all as your companion. Young man, when you're looking for a wife, look for a woman who will be a companion. Husbands, as your companion, your wife is an intimate friend. She's an intimate friend. You tell her things that are on your heart, things that you wouldn't tell anybody else, and then you, in turn, listen to her thoughts and her feelings. Then you encourage her and you lead her. And the wife, in due turn, compliments and helps her husband. Husbands, your wife must be the closest and most intimate friend that you have in all the world. That's what Malachi is saying here. In verse 14, he says that the wife is thy companion. Literally, she is the companion of you. The companion. The companion who's closer to you than any other companion. The word companion, too, involves the idea of binding or joining. And think of the bind of the bond and the join which unites a husband and a wife. It's the bond of marriage, the closest and most intimate bond known to man in his human relationships. Your best friend then must not be a workmate or even some other man in church. Your best friend must be your wife. And then the question comes, is my best friend my wife? That's the way we must think of our wives. And if we don't think that way about our wives, we must repent and get that simple relationship straight. She must be my best friend. Since your wife is your best friend, you must spend time with her. You must enjoy spending time with her. Now, as men, we think first of all of work commitments. Hard to spend the time we'd like with our wives because of our various work commitments. We work long hours, and then when we're finished, we come home and we're tired. We're not in the most sociable mood. And then it's hard to get that sort of companionship in our homes, which we would like. And of course, it's always difficult to fit everything into your life. We all struggle with that in various levels every week. But if you love your wife, and if you want to be with her, you will find time to be with her. Because let's face it, we always find time to do the things that we really want to do. And sometimes that'll involve saying no to some work which we would otherwise want to do. Work can take us away from that. Another way in which we can be taken away from that is through our children. If we don't properly understand the structure within our families, we can do things with our children to the neglect of our wives. Fathers, you do things with your children. Take them places. Do things with them. Various kinds of things. And that's good. And you must be encouraged in doing that. That's a righteous activity for a godly father. But you must not allow that to cause you to neglect your wife. Close and vitally important as is your union with your children, your sons, and your daughters, your union with your wife is deeper, must always be deeper. She must always come first. Always first. Nothing but first. That's the idea here. And remember, your children are vitally close to you. I don't want to denigrate that relationship at all. But the chief relationship is that with your wife, because you are one flesh with your wife. That's what Genesis 2 says. You aren't one flesh with your children. No, you're flesh and blood. But you aren't one flesh with them like the way you are one flesh with your wife. And when we say that we must first of all relate to our wives, we're not going to spoil the relationship with our children. In the way of loving our wives more deeply and putting her first, we are better equipped together to rear our children in the fear of the Lord. That's the relationship. Husbands having wives as best friends love to spend time with them. And that means that you do certain things together. You can think of many examples. You do a whole host of things together. You do things around the house together. You might go on walks together or play games together, whatever your interests happen to be. You might go for a meal together. You don't want her always to have to cook. Give her a break. Go on drives together. You can think of dozens and dozens of things that you do together. And we ought to be more imaginative in thinking of things that we can do together. And then we want to do things which she likes because we want to please her. That's the idea. And of course there are some things that you can't do together. Husbands go off to work pretty much and the wives stay at home to look after their children. But you can ask her about what she's planning to do before you go out over breakfast. When you come back, ask her how her day went. Very simple ways in which we show that we are the companions of our wives. And when we're doing something at work, think of some things to share with our wives when we come back to them. Tell them what we've been doing and sharing that aspect of our lives with them too. These are the simple, clear, everyday things which are involved with being a companion, being a friend of your wife and sharing your life with her. Husbands, now, if she is your companion, your best friend, you must never deal treacherously with her by turning to another woman. You must never deal treacherously with her by treating her shabbily. And that's the perverse thing about us, that it's the people who are nearest to us that we take most for granted and oftentimes treat most poorly. Instead of doing these things, do what you said you'd do in your marriage vows. Give yourself to her and love her faithfully every day. And wives, if you are his companion, then he is your companion, and you must be a companion to him. Take an interest in his life. Ask about his interests. The Bible says that he who would have friends must show himself friendly, and she who would have a companion like husband must show herself companionable. You're in it together. And that means no nagging and no complaining. Because when you do that, you just might induce him to look for companionship elsewhere. And you might drive him away. That's the first and what I believe is the most important way in which our text speaks about the relationship between a man and his wife. The second phrase in verse 14 is this. She is the wife of thy covenant. The wife of thy covenant. Now the covenant here is not the covenant of grace as such. It's the covenant of marriage. The marriage covenant. That's what it's speaking of. That oughtn't surprise us either that marriage is a covenant. Even in the Old Testament that is intimated. Ezekiel 16, Hosea 2 and other passages speak of a marriage between God and Israel in which Israel can prove a traitor. it's not much of a step then to take that marriage relationship between God and Israel and view it also as a marriage relationship between an individual Israelite man and an individual Israelite woman. Proverbs 2 verse 17 speaks of a harlot. It says, "The harlot forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant with her God." The harlot forsaketh the guide of her youth. Now, if the guide of the youth here is her husband, and many think that it is, and I incline that way too, then adultery is breaking a covenant with God. And if adultery of a woman with a man involves breaking covenant with God, is there not also a covenant between the two of them, man and wife? It was this sort of reasoning which led Malachi to see that marriage is a covenant. The same sort of reasoning which a couple of Sundays ago we saw led Malachi to say that the relationship between God and the priests was a covenant with Levi. And then remember too, he said that the covenant with Levi is life and peace. And that's what a marriage is all about too, on a different plane, a sharing of each other's life and an enjoyment of peace. Now if marriage is a covenant, as this passage says it is, this is helpful to us in various ways. What is the covenant of marriage in Malachi 2 verse 14? The text reads, "She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." She is thy companion, first, and the wife of thy covenant, second. Those two things are put in opposition to one another. They influence our understanding of one another. So if she is the wife of thy covenant, that's very similar to the covenant being companionship. The covenant of marriage is an intimate companionship. That's what it is. That means then that marriage is not the wedding ceremony. It's not the vows. It's not the form that you fill in. Marriage is the bond of companionship, the life which you lead together. Now the ceremony and the vows and the signing of forms are the entrance or doorway into marriage itself, that bond which God makes between a husband and a wife. Now if the covenant of marriage is companionship, then it suggests too that the covenant of grace between God and his church is companionship. It's an intimate joining or bonding between God in Jesus Christ and his elect church, his bride. The covenant of marriage then sheds light on the covenant of grace. And it works the other way around. The covenant of grace sheds light upon the covenant of marriage. What do we know about the covenant of grace? Here's one thing. God initiates and maintains the covenant of grace. Carry that over into marriage. Man is the one who initiates and maintains the bond of marriage. He's the one who is active. He's the one who courts her. He's the one who leads. She mustn't lead. But when I say that he leads, he must lead in the way which Christ loves, leads the church. And that's why the text says, "She is the wife of thy covenant." The man's covenant. He is the leader in this relationship. So if the covenant of grace is that which is maintained and initiated by God, it is carry over for the covenant of marriage. Something else, the covenant of grace is a lifelong bond. This implies that the covenant of marriage is a lifelong bond. And that's what the Bible says it is. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, quote, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth." Think long term. Think long term about marriage. Marriage is till death us do part. Not a short term transaction. Death is that and that alone which ends it. And that means that divorce isn't an option. Never an option. Except if your spouse commits adultery. Don't break faith then, men. Don't break faith with the wife of your covenant. We make a lot of claims about the covenant of grace. And you men wouldn't dream of despising the covenant of grace. Let that same zeal for the covenant of God influence your thinking of the covenant of marriage. May that same earnestness influence be found in our hearts as we defend that bond. The third thing and final thing which verse 14 says about the wife: she is the wife of thy youth. The wife of thy youth. That can be understood in various ways. I believe that this means in part, this is in part a term of endearment. She's the wife of thy youth. Remember her. She used to be younger. She was prettier and much more attractive when she was younger. Think back to those days, the wife whom you married. And then too, she's the wife of thy youth. Good days, brighter days in the past. You had a lot of good times together. You courted one another. You've got stories that you could tell about your courtship and bringing up children together. And now, all those good things in the past, Malachi is implying for the man who wants to divorce her, you are willing to forget. You've taken the very best of her. She gave to you the best years of her life. And now you despise her. And you're willing to throw all that away. You are playing the traitor. That's what Malachi is saying here. And if she's the wife of thy youth, you've been through a lot together over the years. She's the wife of thy youth, the man's youth. So he married her when he was a youth. Men usually marry older than women. So if he married her in his youth, she married him in her youth as well. And if Malachi can say in this verse, remember the wife of thy youth, it implies that both of them, the man and the woman, are older now. You've been together for 10 years maybe, or 20 or 40 years together. You set up a home together. You reared your children together. You've been waking up now with the same person in bed for maybe 30 or 40 years. And there were good times and there were bad times. And sometimes it was very, very hard. And then Malachi says, you want to turn your back on her. You want to dump her. You've grown tired of her. And that's exactly what's happening in the world today. Gone are the days when divorce was a rare thing. Gone are the days when people just divorced after a few years after marriage. There are people divorcing now who have been together 20, 25, 35, 40 years. And they just pack it all in. They say, we had some good times together, but it's all over. Goodbye. And it's a divorce. And that's treachery. Treachery. Now, in that this passage talks about the wife of your youth, it gives us some guidelines as to when men and women should marry. The norm is to marry in your youth. The scripture just accepts that as the norm. But of course the question is, the wife of thy youth, what sort of age group are we thinking of here? And here we have to say that the word youth is used with an awful lot of latitude in the Bible. Sometimes it can even refer to a little baby. That obviously isn't meant here. And other times it can go as high as someone like Absalom, who at the time of his death was a youth according to the Bible. And he must have been around about 30 anyway. Youth here, putting these pieces of information which I just said and other pieces together, youth speaks of a man of relatively young years, a marriageable young man in full possession of his vigor and strength. That's what this passage means by youth, a marriageable young man in full possession of his vigor and strength. Now I realize that God has eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Some people in his church will never marry. Maybe some of you will never marry. I also realize that there are people of God who, and men especially, who want to marry, and it never works out for them, and then maybe they marry later on in their lives. And I'm not accusing anybody of sin on that account. But we are speaking here of the norm, the wife of thy youth. That's what usually happens. Divorce and all forms of treachery oppose the nature of the marriage bond. Divorce and all forms of treachery also oppose an important purpose of marriage. According to verse 15, an important purpose of marriage is bringing forth a godly seed. In marriage, God seeks a godly seed. In Christian marriage, he seeks a godly seed, because let's face it, he isn't going to seek a godly seed in the marriages of unbelievers out in the world. If he's going to get a godly seed, it's going to be in the church. And so zealous is God in seeking a godly seed that he goes through various steps in order to maintain and to obtain this seed. He made one wife for Adam. That's verse 15. Did he not make one? One wife for one man. That was why we read Genesis 2. He created her for Adam. He brought her to Adam. He married her to Adam. He even performed the ceremony himself. And so the question is, and did he make one? Why, of course he did. He made one wife for one man, making them into one flesh. That's the idea. God did not make Adam alone. Then Adam couldn't have had children. That's obvious. And God knew he couldn't have children, and God wanted to bring forth a godly seed. So God said to Adam, here's a wife. Moreover, God could have made many wives for Adam. That's the idea in verse 15. Did he not make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit? The Spirit here, I believe, is spoken of as the one who gives life, causes created things to exist. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. The idea is God made one, but God had the power to make many wives. God could have given Adam 50 wives. It's nothing to God. He's not lacking in power. But God didn't do it because he didn't have the power. God did it because he had a specific purpose in mind with this marriage. He wanted a godly seed. So he gave Adam one wife and not many wives. And the reason for this is that polygamy, having many wives, makes it harder to raise a godly seed. Think of the classic example of this in the book of Genesis. Jacob, he's got two wives, two concubines, he has 12 sons and many daughters. And look at his household. Look at all the grief which it brought to him over the years. Think of David, godly King David. How many wives and concubines did he not have? And look at how some of his sons turned out. He had Absalom, he had Amnon, he had Adonijah. Some of them, the worst sort of men, came from King David's own loins. That's why he gave Adam just one seed, one wife rather, because he was seeking a godly seed. Because polygamy mars the authority structure in the home and leads to household jealousies and rivalries. That's God's purpose in marriage. God wants to bring forth a godly seed in marriage. And that means that married couples must see bringing forth a godly seed as a purpose of marriage, their marriage. This is God's will in marriage, and the church says, thy will be done. That's the Lord's Prayer. So we want the same thing as God wants. You must know, Christian couple, that one of God's purposes for Christian marriage is training a godly seed. And obviously that involves, first of all, bearing children. You cannot have the attitude, I don't care if we're going to have children, as if it was a matter of indifference to you. I don't care. Or this attitude, we don't want children. We want to have a few years in which we can save up money and have some peace and quiet together. We don't want children, at least not now. That's not a godly attitude. You must want children, and you must want children not because they're company in the home, though that, of course, is a lawful motive. That's a good thing. We would like company in our home. But you must want children for Christ's sake, to bring up a godly seed unto the Lord God. And then, of course, you don't just bear these children and then let them go there. You've got to rear these children, provide a good example. Train them in family devotions. Discipline them too, for they need it. And then bring them to church where they can hear the preaching and where they can be catechized. And when they grow up a bit, send them to a good Christian school. This purpose of God with marriage must influence our thinking. Must influence our thinking and how we live. We must think of how we live in the home. Is my behavior conducive to bringing up a godly seed? Is what I'm doing going to train them in the ways of righteousness? And then we think of that too even during sexual intercourse, we say God has ordained this blessed means of bringing forth covenant seed, and may it please him to give us a covenant seed through this sexual intercourse. That's what it means to think as a Christian in that area of your life. Here's another one. Only have a certain amount of money. Child's 4 or 5. You're wondering if you'd send them to a Christian school or not. And you're thinking, oh, maybe that school isn't so good, until you want to put it off. And then you say, you know what? We could use that money and we could go on a big holiday together, bringing up covenant seed. That must influence our holiday decisions too. So you save the money and you give it to the Christian school. And then there's application here too for single young people. Last week we looked at the sort of characteristics we must require in the man or woman whom we would date. We must now also look for a woman who wants a godly seed. That's a qualification along with others that she must have. She must want a godly seed. Young men, do not choose a career woman. Do not choose a woman who has no interest in bringing forth godly seed. She is not a candidate for Christian marriage. For her, if she's thinking of career, then it's what she wants. My career, my fulfillment. And that would be selfishness. It's not what God would want, it's what her husband would want. And she would say to a man, no, we're not having children. And that's out for the child of God, because this is a purpose in marriage according to the word of God. And she's thwarting that purpose of God, because she's got no interest, when it boils down to it, in having children for God's sake. No interest in the covenant with believers and their seed. Men, look for a woman who rejoices in her God-given role. Look for a woman who wants to be a woman. That's the sort of woman we want. A woman who wants to be a help, corresponding to her husband. A woman who wants to submit to a godly man for Christ's sake. A woman who wants to bear and train children for the kingdom of God. And if you're thinking, women, at this stage, that's terrible. Oh, that role's a chore. Then you are not thinking as a Christian. You're being influenced by the world. You must see that role which God has marked out for you according to the word of God, and especially Malachi 2 here, as a glorious role. A role which no man could ever do, which God has given to women. And in which role, he says, you will find contentment and peace and happiness. The church must let this influence her thinking too. The church must see that the purpose of marriage is bringing forth a godly seed. Think of this. A pregnant lady of our congregation walks into the assembly. And then one or two of the people say, well, she's had a whole lot of children. That lady probably lacks self-control. And there are people in the world who think exactly that, and they think it's a shame. And then don't go over her and say to her, oh, you poor thing, you must be terribly tired. As if you want her to feel self-pity. Rejoice with her, for children are a heritage of the Lord. And pray for her and the child, and provide what support you can for her. And then finally, children. My. If God's purpose, one of God's purpose in the marriage of your parents is to bring forth a godly seed, the last thing you want to do is be going contrary to God's purpose. You must be what the text says, a godly seed. Be a godly seed and help your parents. Now, I've been careful at various points to say a purpose of marriage is bringing forth a godly seed. A purpose, because I believe that's what Malachi is saying here. Because someone could say, well, if bringing forth a godly seed is the chief thing in marriage, well, then what's the point of being married now? Now that we're old, now that we can't have children, now that our children have left home, there's no purpose in our marriage. May as well forget about it. And that isn't right either. According to the word of God in Malachi 2, the primary purpose of marriage is companionship. That's why Malachi puts it first in verse 14, sharing your life with your husband. Do that. Keep on doing that. Verse 15 deals with bringing forth a godly seed. That's the secondary thing. So bringing forth a godly seed is a purpose, an important purpose, even a second purpose in marriage, but it's not the primary purpose. And even if you never have any children, you can still
fulfill the primary purpose in marriage, in showing forth the mystery of Christ and His church, by loving your wife and submitting, and a wife submitting to her husband. And those purposes are laid out in the marriage form and in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, section 2. Marriage was ordained, first of all, I supply, for the mutual help of husband and wife, companionship, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and of the church with a godly seed, here it even quotes Malachi 2, and third, for preventing of uncleanness, adultery and all sorts of sexual sins. What then of a couple who are not able to have children or have not yet been able to have children? The feeling there is that we are in some way incomplete. We're lacking in some way. This word of God says that for such a couple you must submit to God's will in that you have the central thing, the key thing, the primary thing. You have a bond of unity and companionship with your spouse. Maybe you will have children, maybe not. And you may use all lawful means, but God, the God of marriage, knows best, and He tells us to submit to His good will, and all things work together for good, for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And that isn't easy. And our calling then, in that situation, would be to ask God for grace to help us. Verse 14 pointed out that divorce was treachery against the wife of thy youth, the wife of thy covenant. Verse 15 says that divorce is treachery against your children. If you leave your wife, you frustrate a purpose of God, because God said, marry her in order in part to produce a godly seed. Well, if you're going to leave her, you're not going to be able to produce a godly seed. And then what if you leave her after the two of you have had children? What devastation there's going to be there. Those children are going to be scarred because you left her. And how are they going to be brought up in the fear of the Lord in a broken home, lacking security and lacking a father's steady hand? And then what sort of an example do you provide to your children of the love which Christ has for His church when you just up and left your wife and left your children and you promised that you would send them a check in the post? In so doing, you have lied and slandered about Jesus Christ, and you have presented a formidable barrier to those children in understanding who the Jesus Christ is presented in the gospel. And of all things, Malachi says, you're a traitor. You are a traitor. You said you loved these children, and this was your purpose and part in your marriage, and then you sacrificed your children on the altar of your own selfishness. Divorce. That's the subject, especially of verse 16. The Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away. Putting away. Out. That's divorce. It's more of a technical term than these words in the English imply. Divorce. God hates it. He doesn't just love everything and everybody. Here we see Him hating divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Seems like a very strong word. Why does He do it? He hates divorce, first of all, because He loves marriage. He loves marriage. He and Jesus Christ is married to the church. Divorce attacks marriage, which attacks the great marriage between Christ and His church. Divorce thereby attacks God. God says also that He hates divorce because divorce is violence. That's also in verse 16. For one covereth violence with his garment. Or, for one covereth his garment with violence. Violence. The very act of divorce is violent. A man might never hit his wife physically, and yet when he divorces her, he commits an act of violence against her. It's a form of wife beating. And there are wounds inflicted on that woman which she will never heal from. And then divorce in various ways afflicts her. It afflicts her. We indicated that from verse 13. These poor women have nowhere to go to. Their husbands wickedly divorced them without a biblical ground, and all they can do is go to God, cry their heart out and say, God, deliver me. I'm in a terrible condition because of the treachery of my husband. And God says in verse 14 that he is witness. God says, I was there when you got married. I saw it. I was there when he divorced you and ran off with that other woman. It usually happens. And I'm a witness to your tears. And I am the God who will avenge you. That's what God says. He hates divorce and he will defend those wickedly divorced. And then the poor woman who has been wickedly divorced by her husband, she's going to face a life of temptation because in various ways she's going to want to be remarried. Husband would be good for her, she thinks. And if she remarries, then she's going to be lost like the wicked man who divorced her unbiblically. And that's an act of cruelty and violence in itself, even to lay her exposed to that danger. And God hates divorce too, because he loves his covenant seed. He's got a purpose. The divorcer destroys that purpose and destroys the children. Now, how strongly does God hate divorce? The most obvious answer is taken from the word itself. This is the strongest word for hate in the Old Testament. He inspired that precise word to indicate his attitude towards divorce. God hates divorce so much that he tells us that he hates divorce in the Old Testament when God is supposed to be more lenient towards divorce. And then he says, and this especially, that he hates divorce so much that God will not receive the offerings and the worship of the church which does not communicate wicked divorcers. That's verse 13. Here are these wives crying to God. And God says that because of this, he does not regard the offering anymore or receive it with goodwill at your hand. He doesn't regard it. God, here's our offering, here's our worship. And God ignores it. No interest to me, that. And then it says that he doesn't receive it with goodwill. What does he receive it with then? Ill will. God says, you bring that worship to me when you are harboring people who divorce unbiblically and who commit all sorts of cruelty against their wives in your fellowship, and you don't discipline them when I hate divorce. That's how strongly God takes it. He doesn't just judge the man, but the church, which tolerates that danger. And so if the worship isn't accepted in a church like that, it's the duty of all Christians to leave a church like that, because I take it we all want our worship to be accepted. Then you have to leave. That's how seriously God takes this sin. God then hates divorce so strongly that he doesn't just hate the sin. He hates the divorcer as well. See, most churches think that if someone wickedly and divorces their wife without biblical ground of adultery, they think that if this man after a while makes confession, that he'll be all right. Now, that's okay. We can receive this man into membership. But the biblical position is that unless this man truly repents, that is, unless he seeks to get back with his wife, he is under God's wrath and will perish everlastingly. And one more thing in this regard. God hates divorce so earnestly that he tells us that he hates it as Jehovah, the God of Israel. He tells us who he is by the very fact that he hates divorce. A God who does not hate divorce is not Jehovah. He might be Baal. He might be the God of political correctness. He might be the God of Mammon. But he's not Jehovah. A God who does not hate divorce is not the God of Israel, the God of the church. He might be the God of the mainline Protestant denominations or the God of liberalizing evangelicalism, but he's not the God of the church. Because the God who does not hate divorce is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says he hates divorce. But the God who doesn't hate divorce is another God. A God made up by sinful men in order to cover their own sins. And if God is not the God who hates divorce, then God is not the God who would ever send his son to die on the cross. God sent his son to die on the cross because he hates divorce. He made a promise to his bride, the church. And outside of the death of Jesus Christ, there would have to be divorce. But he put his son on the cross to keep that bond with his church strong and firm and everlasting. That's the God who hates divorce. But there's one more question with which we need to deal. What is the divorce which God hates? Is it all divorce absolutely? No. God permits divorce on one ground, and one ground only, adultery. But God hates divorce on all other grounds. Incompatibility. We've just been growing apart. You see, I don't love my wife anymore. See, I'd like to have children, and she can't, and so all these reasons, God says he hates divorce. And he hates divorce too, which is a divorce which allegedly destroys the bond of marriage, and a divorce which then allegedly enables remarriage. That's the divorce which God hates. And that means if God hates divorce, we must hate divorce. We must hate divorce corporately. We must hate divorce as a church. We must hate divorce in our preaching. We must hate divorce when we, may God forbid, make decisions in consistory about it. We must hate divorce in our witness as church members to the world around us and other churches. Because in all this, we are just echoing the God whom we serve. He says he hates divorce. We say we're on his side. So we must hate divorce as well. Now, I don't believe that anybody here is even contemplating divorcing their wives. May God forbid even thinking about such a thing. But this passage says you can commit treachery against your wife in ways which fall short of full divorce. If you entertain lustful thoughts of another woman, even though you never show it to her, you're playing the traitor to your wife. If you enjoy the companionship of another woman more than you enjoy the companionship of your wife, you are playing a traitor. And if you have secret daydreams, although you would never dream of carrying these things out, you are dealing treacherously with your wife. Because you said that you would give all of yourself to her for all of your life, and then you're not. And that's treachery. This is why the text says, therefore, take heed to your spirit, in both verses 15 and 16. Take heed to your spirit. Watch out for your heart. Put a guard there. Control your thinking. Because things are that important, you have to stop it at its very root. You can't allow yourself secretly to think about your wife that her conversation is boring. You can't allow yourself to think, 25 years of her, I'm getting tired of it. The same old rigmarole, the same old nonsense, it's wearisome to me. Take heed to your spirit. And then do it in a positive way. Cultivate a spirit of love. Be a companion to her. Look at the true husband, Jesus Christ, in heaven. And then your relationship will be right. You'll love your wife, and you'll find your marriage to be a rewarding experience in which you know something of the joy of the covenant of grace. Amen.